If I could say, if all key holders, please, if I could just have a few moments with you upstairs straight after the service. All key holders, please, a few words upstairs after the service. Thank you. Let us turn then to our text, Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The message of the church is the gospel. Good news. That's what gospel means. Good news. Yes, there is some bad news that we need to come to terms with first. The bad news about our sin, the bad news about death, the bad news about judgment. But fundamentally, the message of the church is good news. Great news. Marvelous news. Blessed news. Encouraging news. Happy news. Glorious news. Wonderful news. The best news that could ever be told. I wonder if that's evident. I wonder if that's obvious. I wonder if that's unmistakable, crystal clear in all that we say, in all that we do as a church and as believers. Can everyone see? They are gospel people. People of the good news. Are we really gospel people? Is this really a gospel church? Is it possible to miss the message? To come amongst us and to miss the fact that we are people of the greatest news that could ever be told? If a stranger comes in, somebody for the first time, is there any possibility they could leave failing to know we're gospel people? If a seeker comes in, seeking they know not what, knowing there is something wrong in the world, knowing they need something but they don't know what it is, will they leave knowing how those people have the good news? Those people know the one we need to seek. If a skeptic comes in, full of all his doubts and full of all his pride and full of all his arrogant dismissal of these Christians, will he at least go out saying to himself, well, I don't believe a word of it. What a lot of nonsense. But it has to be said, they are gospel people. They do believe their good news. Is that us? If this is sometimes missing from our gatherings, perhaps it is even more often missing from our individual lives. Why is that? Why is it that our work colleagues may not even know that we are gospel people? Why is it that our neighbors may not be aware that we are gospel people? How is it that we can have friends who their first thought of us will be, oh, he's a gospel man, he's a gospel woman? How is it possible that even maybe some of our family members don't know that we're gospel people? Is it possible that these people around us don't know the gospel? Is it possible that they think our Christianity is something other than good tidings of great joy, which is for all people? Sure, we don't have the power to make anyone believe. We know that we don't have the power to bring anyone to the faith. But it is certainly within our power to make it clear. We are gospel people, isn't it? Why are we so often not a gospel church? Why are we all too often not gospel people? Is it possible? Is it possible that we are not actually saved ourselves? Is it possible that you have been coming to this church for months, years, even decades, and that you are not yet saved? That you have not yet come to Christ? Or is it possible that although you are indeed saved, you have lost your way? In all the trials and temptations and troubles of this age, you have forgotten the glory of the gospel. Is it possible that you become jaded and dour and edgy and cold? Is it possible that you're not living as a gospel person, even though in your heart, perhaps a little bit too deep down in your heart, perhaps buried under those layers of jadedness and distress and doubt and fear and trouble, or maybe just the cares and the interests of this age, or maybe worldliness, or whatever it is, maybe the gospel has been buried in your heart. It's still there, but it's not evident anymore. Well, if last week's message was a call to repent at the beginning of a new year, this week's message is a call to believe the gospel at the beginning of a new year. So we have two new year messages. It is a call to come and to become gospel people, either to become gospel people for the first time or to renew our commitment to being gospel people. Perhaps this glorious good news of Christ has been buried under layers of trouble and distress and heartache and the stuff of life. And this morning we need to clear all that away so that this glorious gospel shines forth whatever our life circumstances. And everyone says, do you know him? You know her? He, she, that's a gospel person. Isn't that what we want? Yes, for every one of us to leave this place this morning, understanding the gospel, knowing the gospel, rejoicing in the gospel, and committed to being gospel men and women, indeed, that we might be a gospel church. For what does our text say? Our text says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is the gospel. Did you get it? Do you understand it? Have you believed it? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's very simple, isn't it? Three things. First, the gospel is for everyone. Whoever calls. The gospel is for everyone. For Joel, the original context of our text, the everyone in view is every category of person, not just a privileged few, but every category of person. Look back at verse 28. Looking ahead to the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Joel says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. In the days of Joel, the Spirit came just upon a select few. But the days were coming, gospel days were coming, when the Spirit would come upon all kinds of people. Young people and old people, sons and daughters, men and women, servants and masters. We might say rich and poor, educated and less educated, privileged and underprivileged, employed and unemployed, healthy and unhealthy, worthy and unworthy, nice and not so nice. The gospel is for all kinds of people. Isn't that good news? And when Paul quotes this text in Romans 10, he applies it slightly differently. Here in verse 13 of Romans 10, his context is the context of a gospel that is for Jew and Gentile. Verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek or Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is over all is rich to all who call upon him. So Paul's everyone here is an everyone that spans the greatest divide in humanity, as we've heard recently from Ephesians. The division of Jew and Gentile. Up to Paul's day, that divide had remained inviolable. The Jews were God's people and the Gentiles were not God's people. The Jews were on the inside, the Gentiles were not. The Jews were blessed, the Gentiles were not blessed. But now Paul says the gospel has come. And the gospel has broken down this wall of division. And the good news is for everyone, for Jew and Gentile, for those who think of themselves as God's people and for those who don't, for the insider and the outsider, for the likely candidate and the most unlikely candidate you could imagine. In other words, the gospel is for you. It's for you. And it's for you and you and you. The gospel is for you, whoever you are. However unlikely you may think you are as a candidate for the gospel is for you. Yes, even you, right now. Have you heard it and rejected it? The gospel is for you. Have you gone so far as hating the gospel and those Christians who keep proclaiming it? The gospel is for you. Have you been brought up in a Christian family and you've denounced it and walked away from it? The gospel is for you. Have you understood it from being a small child and yet chosen to rebel against it and live a life of sin? The gospel is for you. Have you been immunized against the gospel by life's troubles? The gospel is for you. Have you never heard the gospel before? The gospel is for you. Have you laughed the gospel to scorn and ridicule people who preach it? The gospel is for you. Have you lived in a truly wicked way so that you are convinced you are disqualified? The gospel is for you. You don't own a suit or even a smart set of clothes for church? The gospel is for you. You can't afford to fill the offering bag with lots of cash? The gospel is for you. You lost your job for stealing and lying and no one else knows. The gospel is for you. You walked out on your parents when you were a child. The gospel is for you. You pumped your body with drugs and alcohol for many decades. The gospel is for you. You've done things you're so ashamed of. You wouldn't want anyone to know, not even your enemy. The gospel is for you. You think you're the best thing since sliced bread. God's gift to the world. The gospel is for you. You've got a fantastic career and everyone thinks the world of you. Wherever you go, they almost fall to the side and bow down and honor you and think, oh, if only I could be like him or her. The gospel is for you. You have a lovely family. Caring parents, beautiful children, 2.135 of them. The gospel is for you. On top of all of that, you've lost everything that you thought was worth living for. The gospel is for you. You feel you've failed as a professing Christian. The gospel is for you. Things are not just working out in your life. Everything's going wrong. You don't know what to do. The gospel is for you. You feel there's no hope left. The gospel is for you. Because the gospel is for everyone. For everyone without distinction. For everyone of every category. For every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It is for those who think they need it and those who think they don't. The gospel is for everyone. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, whatever your situation, whatever your need. The gospel is for you, immediately and personally and urgently and right now and here this morning today. The gospel is for you. Whatever your condition when you came in, the gospel is for you. If you've been a professing Christian for 50 years, the gospel is for you. If you've heard the gospel many times before, the gospel is for you. If perhaps you're hearing it for the first time, or maybe hearing it with understanding and conviction for the first time, the gospel is for you. If you think you're utterly unworthy, the gospel is for you. And perhaps more importantly, if you're so foolish as to think you don't need the gospel really is for you. You desperately need it. If you really think you don't, you need it more than anyone else. And most wonderfully, if you think the gospel is beyond your reach, or you are beyond God's reach, the gospel is for you. And the gospel is for everyone around you. Yes, everyone around you. Yes, everyone around you. Without distinction, without exception. Everyone needs the gospel around you. For those in your family who have heard it 1,000 times, and you convinced that they understand the gospel, and you can't understand why they've rejected it, maybe they've never really understood it. You don't know their hearts. Maybe they need to hear it again with fresh conviction and clarity. Maybe the Holy Spirit will lay it on your heart this very morning. And maybe you will go and you will tell them the gospel today or tomorrow. And then maybe they will believe. For the gospel is for everyone, including those who've heard it 1,000 times before. The gospel is for them as well. And the gospel is for those who have never heard. That's Paul's particular concern in Romans 10, isn't it? How shall they call on him, verse 14, in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. The gospel is for those around you who have never heard. And the gospel is for those that you have written off. We all have people in our lives that we've written off. Maybe we haven't written them off, the possibility of being saved by God directly, but we've written them off in our own mind as ever being saved through us. Shame on you. The gospel is for everyone, and you're a gospel man, you're a gospel woman, so you go with that gospel and you tell them. Because the gospel, Romans 1:16, is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is for everyone. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. The gospel is for everyone. Secondly, the gospel calls us to call upon the Lord. The gospel calls us to call upon the Lord. Back in Joel 2, verse 32, having said that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, Joel goes on to say, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. There shall be salvation. There shall be rescue. It's the same root word as the word translated saved earlier on. As the Lord has said, among the remnant of those whom the Lord calls, there will be salvation, because the Lord is calling, end of the verse, men and women to call, beginning of the verse, upon him. How is it that anyone will call upon the name of the Lord? It is because God calls them to call upon him. And that's the gospel. The gospel calls men and women to call upon the Lord. Notice the emphasis in Romans 10 from verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. We are called to call upon the Lord. The gospel calls us to call. But you might say, or you should be saying, what does that mean? How does anyone call upon the Lord? Well, again, the wider context of Joel and also the context of Romans makes this clear. The call in view is a call in prayer. We call upon the Lord in prayer. Audibly and articulated prayer. So even if we don't speak the words out loud when we call upon the Lord, in our minds, we actually speak the words. In other words, prayer isn't just an emotional kind of approach to God. Prayer is a matter of words. We speak words to the Lord. We pray and we articulate that. And if we struggle to articulate in our minds without speaking, then just go in your closet, close the door and speak out loud. Because you're speaking to the Lord. So we call upon the Lord in prayer. We also call upon him in worship. When we pray, we are worshiping. We are bowing down in humble confession before this God, declaring that he is our only hope. So we call in prayer, that is articulated words that demonstrate true worship. And thirdly, real faith. We call in prayer and in worship and in faith. When we call upon the Lord, we say to the Lord, you alone can save me. You alone can help me. And I am depending completely on you. So through articulated words, that is prayer, we declare our complete dependence on God, that is worship. And we do this in faith, that is to say, we put all our confidence in him. That's calling. Prayer, worship, faith. We call upon the name of the Lord. Now, who is this Lord? Joel 2:32, notice there, Lord, capital letters. This is God's covenant name. The name Yahweh that the Jews were so afraid to take in vain that they would not actually speak it. And so they used the word Lord instead. Adonai, Lord. We must call upon the name of the Lord. This is God's covenant name. The name whereby he revealed himself to the children of Israel. And if you go back to Exodus and chapter 34, there we read what this name means. Because here, God reveals himself to Moses as the Lord. So verse 6 of Exodus 34, this is what it means to be the Lord. The Lord, the Lord. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, that the children's children to the third and fourth generation. What does all this mean? It means that the Lord upon whom we call is a God of covenant faithfulness. This means firstly that he is faithful to himself, faithful to his own character, faithful to his own being. That's why you get at the end of this statement that he cannot just brush sin under the carpet. He cannot just ignore sin. He can't just clear the guilty, the sinner, as if to say, oh, you've sinned, have you? Oh, don't worry about that. Let's forget about it. God cannot do that. God is the Lord. He is faithful to himself. He has to be just. He has to be righteous. He has to be true. And that is why he has to make an atonement, a way whereby he can forgive sinners. And we'll come to that in a minute. So that, secondly, he can be faithful to his people. You see, Lord, faithful God, faithful to himself and faithful to his people. And that's the emphasis that comes out in the main body of this statement. He is merciful, pitiful, kind, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping this mercy, this steadfast love, this unfailing kindness for thousands, and finding a way of forgiving all the iniquity and all the transgression and sin of his people. Not brushing it under the carpet, not just clearing it away, but actually finding a real way of forgiving his people. This is the Lord upon whom we call. But you see, there was a problem there. How can this Lord be faithful to himself and his own character and also forgive his people? We'll come to Romans 10. Because here in Romans 10, the identity of this Lord is revealed to us. Who is this Lord? Verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This Lord is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. How can God be Yahweh, the covenant God, faithful to his own character and faithful to his people? How can he forgive his people? How can there be good news of salvation which satisfies the justice of God, which deals with the problem of sin and also delivers his people from the consequences? The answer is, step forward, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the gospel, isn't he? He is the Lord, that is to say, this person of honor and status. He is Jesus, that is to say, he does the work of a savior. That's what Jesus means. And he is Christ, that is his office. He is the anointed one, the champion of God, who fulfills all God's purposes, who enables God to be faithful to his own character and faithful to his own people. This Lord Jesus Christ. So whoever calls upon the name of this Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. We are to call upon him. Have you done that? Have you called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you? In prayer that is audible and articulated in your mind or spoken aloud, in worship that declares him to be worthy, and in faith that depends upon him completely? Have we done that? This is what we must do. Now, why is the Lord Jesus Christ the only Savior? Well, because he is the pre-incarnate Son who dwelt with God from all eternity. He is the one who, before the worlds were made, dwelt with the Father in the triune being of the Godhead and was united with the Father and with the Spirit in a perfect communion of love. That is why we need to call to him. And he is the one who 2,000 years ago was born of God and born of a woman. That is why the virginal conception is so important. Because although a woman was most definitely thoroughly involved in the whole business of bringing forth the Son of God, God himself was also very thoroughly involved. It wasn't that Mary came together with Joseph or any other man, or most certainly not an angel. It was that God planted this child inside her womb. The coming together of the divine and the human. One who would be fully divine and fully human. One of whom it can be said, everything of God he is, everything of man he is. Jesus. The one who breaks the chain that ties humanity to sin. The one who is born without any original sin, without any inclination to sin, any desire for sin, any propensity to sin. And then he lived 33 years of absolute sinless perfection. A life of beauty. A life of purity. Total obedience to all of God's commandments. Just as Adam in the perfect garden disobeyed that simple command. Oh, there couldn't have been a simpler commandment. Don't eat of the fruit of that tree. It's so easy to keep that commandment. And he broke it. In paradise, he broke it. And here is Jesus. And he has a million commandments, as it were, to obey. And all of them in the wilderness of this age, with Satan attacking him, and wicked men attacking him, and the weakness of sinful flesh. Although he was never a sinner, he had to be afflicted with the weaknesses that our sin has brought upon humanity. And he had all of this to battle with and wrestle with, and he never sinned. Never sinned. Not once. Not in his words. Not in his actions. Not in his choices. Not in his desires. Not in his thoughts. Wow. This is why we've got to call on him. And having lived this sinless life, having obeyed God's law in everything, having done all that pleases the Father, what then happens? He dies. Not his own death. He didn't deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus dies. Whose sin is he dying for? Not his own. He has none. He's dying for the sin of his people. He's dying for the sin of all those who will call upon him. He's dying for the sin of whoever will call upon his name. He's dying for the sin of humanity. He's paying the price. He's taking upon himself the righteous judgment of God upon sin. He's bearing on his own shoulders all the weight of sin. He's enduring the judgment of God. He's soaking up all that wrath. He is taking hell in his own being. And because he is the infinite Son of God, he can do that. And then on the third day, he is raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit of God. The death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. A stone? Easy peasy. A few Roman guards? Nothing. Sweep them away. It wouldn't have mattered if all the millions of people on the earth could be gathered around that tomb entrance. It wouldn't matter if Donald Trump and Vladimir Putin with all their nuclear arsenal were there to stop him coming out of the tomb. It wouldn't matter if, I don't know what was there in your imagination and mind to stop him. He was coming out of that tomb. And he did. Because he didn't just rise from the dead. Oh, no. He didn't just rise from the dead. That would be a small thing. Lazarus rose from the dead. He didn't just rise from the dead. He defeated death itself. He triumphed over death itself. He broke the chain that ties humanity to death. He created a new human race that could never die. He conquered it. And that is why the ascension is so important. He ascended into heaven bodily, physically. Oh, men and women in the world love to laugh at that. What, did he just float up, you know? They think it's absolutely ridiculous. Do you know if there's no ascension, we're all lost? If Jesus didn't bodily, as a full human being, body and soul, ascend into heaven, there's no hope for any of us. Of course he has to bodily ascend, and he has to be seen to bodily ascend, because that is the proof that we're going there too. He's the pioneer. He's blazed the trail. He is in heaven as a glorified human being, having defeated death. He cannot die. And from heaven, he sends as the sovereign Lord, the Holy Spirit, down upon his people. That's the day of Pentecost, to be our helper, to keep us in this age so that we won't be overwhelmed by all the troubles of this age. And then he's coming back. Oh, yes, he is coming back. And he's coming back in splendor, and he's coming back in glory. And every eye will see him, and every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. You know, there was a former generation might think, well, how will every human eye see the coming of one human being? Well, with our modern technology, we don't have a problem understanding that that's more than possible for every human eye to see one person come. And it will be so. I'm sure that God won't need a bit of technology to make that happen. But all our eyes will see him. And the moment we see him, we who have called upon him will be made like him. We will share his glory. We will have a heart that can never stop beating, and blood that can never stop flowing, and a mind that can never stop thinking, and a body that can never die, and a spirit that can never be defeated, and a joy that will know no end. Oh, what that day will bring. And this then is the one that we are to call upon in prayer, in worship, and in faith. And why must we call upon this name and no other name? Why is there no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved? Why is this name the only way and the only truth and the only life? Why is there no way to the Father except through him? Well, isn't it patently obvious? Isn't it? Who else dwelt with God from eternity past? Who else broke the chain that ties humanity to sin at birth? Who else lived such a perfect life that he even loved his enemies and did good to those who hated him? Who else lived a life worthy enough and great enough to atone for all the sin of humanity? Who else has a humanity combined with a divinity that is big enough and great enough to pay the price for sin? Who else has been raised from the dead, never to die again? Who else has ascended bodily into heaven, seated at the Father's right hand? Who else possesses all authority, it having been given to him by the Father? Who else can fill men and women with the presence and power of the Spirit of God? Who else is going to return and renew the whole earth and glorify this whole creation and make his people just like him? Who else can do all of those things? Who else can do one of those things? Who else even claims to do a part of one of those things? Shall I tell you how many people are in the list? One. Jesus. That's it. No other religion even claims these things. Read them, study them, go into them. They're all bad news. Because every other religion says, do better, try harder, be more, strive, work, pull your socks up. You're not good enough. God will help you a bit, but you do the rest. Come on, get on with it. That's not good news. That's bad news. No, the God of the gospel calls us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to call upon him in prayer, in worship, and in faith so that we might be saved from sin and death and judgment. Oh, what a tragedy that so few call on this name. We could spend time thinking about why that is, but time is passing us by. Can I just say to you this morning, can't you see what sin has done to your life? Can't you see what sin is doing in the lives of all those around you? All the distress, all the suffering, all the sickness and all the death. Joel talks about locusts that devour everything. Isn't that what we see? Our humanity just gets eaten up, doesn't it? And we all end up becoming sick and dying sooner or later. And can't you see how beautiful Jesus is? Can't you see what he's done? Can't you see who he is? Why will you not call out to him in prayer, in worship, and in faith? Who else is worthy? What more must he do? What use can you be to anyone else, least of all to the Lord, if you will not repent of your sins and call upon him? But you know, if you have called upon him in prayer, in worship, and in faith, if you've done that even this morning, then that makes you a gospel man or woman. And that gives you a calling. And your calling is to go out into this world and proclaim the gospel. Yes, the God of this age is blinding the minds of men and women, but the gospel is the power to save them. God calls upon men to call upon the Lord. And they will. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's our conclusion. They shall be saved. The gospel guarantees salvation. The gospel guarantees salvation. Do you know, sometimes as a preacher, what you're saying is so exciting. You just want everyone just to get up and to shout for joy. Did you hear that? The gospel guarantees salvation. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The people in Joel's day had brought a terrible catastrophe on themselves by their sinful rebellion against God. Locusts had ravished the land, and that was just really, in many ways, a metaphor for these terrible armies that were devastating the whole country. But God says to them, I will restore it to you, verse 25. You will eat in plenty, verse 26. You will praise the name of the Lord who has done wondrously to you. You will know that I am in the midst of Israel and I am the Lord your God and you are my people. You shall never be put to shame. God is going to save his people. No matter how bad things get, no matter how locust-eaten your life looks, God is going to restore what has been taken. God is going to save you. And in Romans, it's very clear that this salvation isn't just a temporal thing, it's an eternal thing. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Romans 6:23. No condemnation. Now we dread. Romans 8:1. We are delivered. Salvation, then, is guaranteed because it is all. Did you hear that? It is all. It is all the work of the Lord. 100% the Lord, 0% you. Please understand that. Imagine if any part of salvation were left up to you. Oh, goody, goody. I get to play a part in my salvation. Oh, this is really good news. Do you think that's good news? Let's say God does 99% and leaves the 1% to you. How will you get on? Will you be able to do it perfectly? Will you be able to do it in a way that pleases the Lord and doesn't compromise his character? Will you be able to do it in a way that's totally faithful to him? Will you? Oh, you know the answer. A gospel that is 99% God and 1% you is as useless as a gospel that is 3/4 God and 1/4 you, which is as useless as a gospel that is 10% God and 90% you, which is the same as a salvation which is 1% God and 99% you, because any salvation that is not 100% God is not salvation. It's a very simple thought. Either you are saved by God or you are not. And if anything is left to you, then you're not saved. That's why all the religions of this world are all bad news. Because only the gospel is the good news of a guaranteed salvation. Consider all the problems we are faced with. Do you know Jesus deals with them all? The problem of inherent sin, dealt with. The problem of weakness in the face of temptation, dealt with. The problem of sickness and death, dealt with. The problem of doubt and despair, dealt with. The problem of Satan, dealt with. The problem of suffering, dealt with. The problem of injustice in the world around us, dealt with. The problem of decay and degeneration in the created order, dealt with. The biggest problem of all, the one that the world ignores, the problem of the justice of God, the righteous justice of God that has to deal with my sin, dealt with. He's dealt with it all. He's the Christ. He's the champion. He does it all. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are we a gospel church? Are you a gospel person? The gospel is for everyone, beginning with you and moving out to the most unlikely person you can imagine. Think of the most unlikely person you can imagine to be saved. You must tell them the gospel. Make that commitment now. The gospel calls us to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer, in worship, and in faith, knowing that he alone can save, believing that he alone possesses the power to save. And as we proclaim the gospel, we ourselves do so in prayer and worship and faith, knowing that God will save through this gospel, because this gospel guarantees salvation, which is why it is such good news. So let's believe it. Let's proclaim it. And let's live it. For none of us knows how long we have left in this age. And if we are gospel people, then there is but one thing that matters. Go forth and tell this great news. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen.